Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1, verse 28. So it was that when men gave God up and would not even acknowledge him, God gave them up to doing everything their evil minds could think of. Their lives became full of every kind of wickedness and sin, of greed and hate, envy, murder, fighting, lying, bitterness, and gossip. They were backbiters, haters of God, insolent, proud braggarts, always thinking of new ways of sinning, and continually being disobedient to their parents. They tried to misunderstand, broke their promises, and were heartless, without pity. They were fully aware of God's death penalty for those crimes, yet they went right ahead and did them anyway, and encouraged others to do them too. Well, you may be saying, what terrible people you have been talking about, but wait a minute. You are just as bad. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, you are talking about yourselves, for you do these very same things. And we know that God in justice will punish anyone who does such things as these. Do you think that God will judge and condemn others for doing them and overlook you when you do them too? Don't you realize how patient he is being with you, or don't you care? Can't you see that he has been waiting all this time without punishing you to give you time to turn from your sin? His kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, but no, you won't listen. And so you are saving up terrible punishment for yourselves because of your stubbornness in refusing to turn from your sin. For there is going to come a day of wrath when God will be the just judge of all the world. He will give each one whatever his deeds deserve. He will give eternal life to those who patiently do the will of God, seeking for the unseen glory and honor and eternal life that he offers. But he will terribly punish those who fight against the truth of God and walk in evil ways. God's anger will be poured out upon them. There will be sorrow and suffering for Jews and Gentiles alike who keep on sinning. But there will be glory and honor and peace from God for all who obey him, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. For God treats everyone the same. He will punish sin wherever it is found. He will punish the heathen when they sin, even though they never had God's written laws. For down in their hearts they know right from wrong. God's laws are written within them. Their own conscience accuses them, or sometimes excuses them. And God will punish the Jews for sinning because they have his written laws, but don't obey them. They know what is right, but don't do it. After all, salvation is not given to those who know what to do, unless they do it. The day will surely come when at God's command Jesus Christ will judge the secret lives of everyone, their inmost thoughts and motives, and this is all part of God's great plan, which I proclaim. A middle-aged woman called the doctor, and she said, "Doctor, I feel very ill." He examined her thoroughly from top to toe, and he said, "You've got the flu. Go to bed for 48 hours and stay there, but you'll be all right." But within 24 hours, she was dead. She had picked up a deadly disease, and the doctor ought to have spotted it, but he didn't, and she died. It was an inadequate diagnosis, and therefore the prescription was just no good either. Now, when you look at the world and say, what is wrong with the world? What is the reason for the mess that we find ourselves in? Why is it that every single discovery seems to be put to destructive use? Why is it that every news bulletin is so depressing? Why is it that we can't, after all these centuries, just live together and make this world a happy place for our children? What is wrong? Now, there are many people diagnosing the world's disease and ill, and coming up with an inadequate diagnosis and therefore a bad prescription. For example, there are those who say that the real root problem of the world is ignorance, and therefore their prescription is education. And they say if we can get all the education we need, the ignorance will be taken away and we shall be all right. And then there are those who say that the real root cause of all our problems is our mortality. The ancient Egyptians felt this. And they felt that the main cause for the troubles in our world is that people are just getting useful to us when they die. And so they developed the answer of embalming their dead, hoping that this would be a long-term solution to the world problem. And you can go and visit Egyptian mummies in the museums. There are those who feel that the basic root of all our problems is individuality. Many Indians believe this, and that therefore we must achieve a state of nirvana in which we are out of ourselves, and as soon as we get away from the individuality of ourself and get lost in something or other behind the universe, our problems will be over. The communists tell me that the root problem behind all others is the system of capitalism. And once capitalism is abolished and collectivism is practiced, then all our problems will vanish. The communist genuinely believes that we'll be able to banish the police and all laws once we've banished the wrong system and got the economy right. And all these people and many others, I could just go on listing them. People have had so many ideas as to what's wrong with the world. This book from which I preach every Sunday says the real root problem of it all is sin. And that's my subject for tonight. Or to put it more directly, the real reason why we never seem able to get on top of our problems in the world is that every man and woman in the world is a sinner. Now that's the diagnosis of the Bible. And I want to tell you tonight what is meant by this word sinner. It is a much misunderstood word, and two people walking near a church, one of whom had been inside it, were talking, and one said to the other, well, what was he on about tonight? And the other said he was on about sin and on about 20 minutes. And this was a general impression given, and I'm afraid it often is. I'm not afraid it is, but the church is on about sin. It's always using the word. And we mean by the word sinner and the word sinner something quite different to the connotations given by the world to these words. It's easy enough to think of a cannibal on some desert island eating his ante up as a sinner. It's easy to think of these men who have committed this dreadful murder in Canada as sinners. It's not so easy to look at those nice, respectable people next door and say, they're sinners. And it's even harder to look into your own heart and say, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Especially if we've been brought up right and if we've never gone off the rails and never been in trouble with the police. What is a sinner? Now, I'm afraid I've got bad news for you tonight, because the gospel is bad news before it's good news. I want to tell you what we mean when we say that everyone is a sinner. I want to go right down to the depths of this disease. I will talk about the symptoms first, but I'm going to go right down to what is the root meaning of this word sin. You've got to go very, very deep into human nature to discover what you mean and to discover the disease from which we need to be cured. Now, here's the first thing. We are all sinners in conduct. In other words, the first definition of sin I want to give you is something that we do. And here it is. It's from the first letter of John, chapter 3, verse 4. Sin is a transgression of the law. And in this sense, that sin is doing wrong things in God's sight, the Bible goes on to say, there is no man that sinneth not. There is no difference, for all have sinned. It is the law that tells us this, as we saw this morning. Now, I heard of two cowboys who went to church one day, and they set off from their ranch, and they rode across the prairie, and they sang and they whistled as cowboys do, and they got to church, and there was a real old-fashioned minister who took them through the Ten Commandments. And as they came out of church, they were strangely silent, and they rode home in silence, and finally one said to the other, "Well, gee, I guess I never made any graven images anyway." And the other said, "Well, guess I never did either." And a minute or two later, they'd begun to whistle and sing, and by the time they got home, they were just as happy as when they'd set out. They were happy because they hadn't broken one of the Ten Commandments. There was a little old Church of England somewhere where the squire used to come and sit in the front pew. And when the vicar read out the Ten Commandments, he used to shout out after everyone, "Never did that, vicar! Thou shalt not steal! Never did that, vicar!" from the front pew. I wonder how far you can really go through the Ten Commandments and say that. When you really look at them through the eyes of Christ and realize what he called murder, what he called adultery, what he called stealing, when you consider that the very first commandment says that God should be first in your life and have prior claim on your attention and affections, when you consider that one of them tells us to give at least a seventh of our time to his worship, to resting in his peace, when you consider that the very last one tells you not to be greedy for the things that other people have, is there anyone who could say with the old squire, "Never did that, vicar"? It is through looking at God's commandments that we discover that we have all sinned, that there isn't one of us who hasn't broken the laws at some point. And to break them at one point, according to the Bible, is to break them all. The law of God is like a chain. It's not a series of separate laws. It's a chain of character, of behavior. And if you break one link, the whole chain becomes useless. You've broken the law. It's become something that no longer applies to your life. The whole thing has been broken, even if you broke it at one point. And if you and I have only broken the commandments once a day for the last 30 years, my mathematics tells me that that's 10,000 sins at least that are going to be dealt with one day. And he would be a bold man who would say, "I've kept my sins down to one a day," especially if you consider that the commandments are positive as well as negative, and therefore sins are not only the things you do that are wrong, but the things you don't do that are right. And you confessed in that general confession tonight, "We have left undone the things we have ought to have done, and we have done the things we ought not to have done." Well, if you've managed to keep it to one a day, you're unusual. And that already numbers thousands. So when we say that a man is a sinner, we mean first that he's broken the laws of God. But what about those who've never heard the Ten Commandments? According to the lesson I read, that does not matter. God has written into everyone's conscience a measure of understanding of right and wrong. And if a man can look me in the face and say, "I never knew any of the Ten Commandments, I don't know what you're talking about," then I say to him, "Can you look me in the face and say, 'I have always lived up to what my conscience said was right. I have never gone against my conscience.'" And there is not a man or woman in the world can stand up and say that. Even if they never heard of the Bible, God has written his laws into their very nature. There is not a cannibal on a desert island in the South Seas who doesn't have a conscience. There is not an Aborigine in the backwoods of Australia who doesn't have a conscience. There is not a stockbroker on the London Stock Exchange who doesn't have a conscience. It's the one thing that makes us human. But if that's all I had to say about sin, then I wouldn't come anywhere near the seriousness of the Bible diagnosis. It's only the first thing. We are all sinners in conduct, what we do. The second thing the Bible goes on to say is that we are all sinners in character, what we are. The trouble is that when I do something, that has an effect on me. I cannot be the same again. The first time I've stolen is something that turns me to a degree into a thief. And if I go on stealing, I become an habitual thief. In other words, as the old proverb says, sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. It's not just that I have sinned, it is that I am a sinner. My character has taken on the color of what I've done. It's inside as well as outside. It's not just my behavior. It's deep down inside here. And this is why of the seven deadly sins, I can't just remember them all offhand, but most of them are not so much acts as attitudes of personality, pride, sloth, lust, envy. These are not things that you do. They're things that you are. And I suppose the worst of them is pride. The more I sin, the more I sin. And that little letter becomes the capital letter of my life. And if I'm a sinner, it's because the I is right at the center and self is my main concern. And it taints everything I do. I don't suppose that you come up against this understanding of yourself as a sinner, that it's inside you and not just what you've done, until you meet Jesus. And when you look at him, you feel somehow, I am a sinner. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. My wife, at one stage in her life, was the secretary to a doctor on a mobile X-ray unit. And that unit traveled around, you've seen them, big cream vans with a Land Rover generator towing them. And she told me this. She said, in the very areas where tuberculosis was most likely to be found, those were the very areas where people would not come and have an X-ray. The very place where we could help by saying, you've got a disease in you that must be dealt with. The very place that these things were produced for were the places in which people wouldn't come and face the truth. That keeps some people away from church too. Because when you come under the sound of God's word, you have an X-ray. You see deep down into what you are. This book is a mirror. It calls itself a mirror. And as one old lady said, I don't read my Bible, she said, my Bible reads me. That was a very honest comment. She saw that she was a sinner as she read this. Not just what she did, but what she was. Every man is a sinner in conduct. Every man is a sinner in character. But how much of his character? Or to put it more simply, are we black, white, piebald, or grey in nature? There's a question for you. Black, white, piebald, or grey? According to my Bible, thirdly, we are all sinners, and for want of alliteration I use this word, we are all sinners in completeness. This is an even more difficult diagnosis to accept, but the Bible clearly teaches it. It sometimes takes us years to come to the conclusion that Paul came to in Romans 7, I know that in me there is no good thing. Theologians have called this the total depravity of men. Now, let's get it right. What does it mean? That man is incapable of doing anything good? No. Jesus himself said, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, an evil man can give good things to his children. Jesus, however, did not say man is a mixture of good and evil and the good part of his character is able to give good gifts to his children. He said, if you being evil. Furthermore, he said on another occasion, there is no one good except God. No one. And indeed, if you run through the Bible, you find this completeness everywhere. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Psalm 14, quoted in Romans 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. We are all as an unclean thing, and our righteousness is, as Isaiah put it in very direct but forceful language, our righteousness is as a menstrual cloth, a filthy rag. Now this is the kind of language the Bible uses, that even the best things we've done are spoiled by sin. Have you ever sung that hymn? Well, I'm sure you have. That asked God to let his pitying glance fall not only on our sins, but on our devotions too. It takes a long time for some people to accept the Bible diagnosis. That I'm not a basically good person who does bad things. I'm basically a bad person who's done good things. And what we mean by saying that man is totally depraved is this. That anything good is due to God's influence on him. That if I've managed to do anything good in my life, I don't get the credit because I'm not responsible. that if God had left me to my own devices, I'd have gone down and down and down. That God in His gracious mercy enabled me to do good things, not because I am good, but because He is good and His Spirit is still striving with men. But that if He once let go His grip on me, and if He once withdrew His Spirit from the world, men would do exactly what happened in Genesis 6, and violence would fill the earth, and every imagination of his heart would be only evil continually. It is only because God influences by His Spirit human beings that they are able to do anything good at all. Now, if you accept this diagnosis, that all of us are bad through and through, and that if there's anything good in our life, it's due to God, then three things follow. First, no age is worse than any other. I'm often asked if I think young people today are worse than they were 30 years ago. Well, of course, I always say yes, because I was a young person 30 years ago. But you see, you can't talk like that. It isn't as if generations get better or worse. They're all bad. That's the Bible teaching, so that we must never fall into the trap of saying men are getting worse. They're not. They're no better and they're no worse than Adam in the Garden of Eden. Secondly, it means that no race is worse than another. How easy it is to blame the Russians or the Chinese or the Germans or somebody else and say they're the baddies. They are causing the troubles. If we could get rid of them, everything would be all right. But if you believe in the total depravity of men, you believe that we're all as bad, British included. And it means, thirdly, that no person is worse than another. One of the most hypocritical things you can do is to say of these men who've done this dastardly act in Canada, well, I could never do a thing like that. Do you think they're not human beings who did that? It's so easy to point a finger at a Hitler and say, well, he's terrible, he's totally depraved, but he was a human being. He was part of our race, and you're part of the race. And it's so easy to point a finger and say, those are the bad people. But if what I've said is right, no one is any better than anyone else, and we are all capable of these things. I'm not going to eat human flesh for my supper tonight, but that's no virtue. That's no credit to me. It just simply states that I wasn't born in Fiji 100 years ago. Had I been, I might have been going home to live on my relatives tonight. But I wasn't born 100 years ago in Fiji, so I'm not a cannibal. I would have been under those circumstances. And therefore we don't blame anyone for being worse than anyone else. We're all sinners. We're all bad in completeness. And if there's anything good in my life, it's because God influenced my life. Praise Him that He didn't let me go any lower. But I still haven't got as deep as the Bible goes. We are sinners in conduct, what we do. We're sinners in character, what we are. We're sinners in completeness. All our nature is that way. And fourthly, we are sinners in constitution. We were born with a congenital disease called sin. The Bible makes no bones about this. King David, when he'd sinned, praying about it, pouring out his soul in agony, said this, "In sin did my mother conceive me." Now, he didn't mean that the sex act is sin, and that's a wrong interpretation. What he meant was, I've realized my nature was like this at birth. I was born of the flesh. I was born of sinful men and women. He's not trying to blame his mother. He's not trying to excuse himself. He's facing the fact that he's always been like this. If you want this brought home, let me ask you questions that I heard a preacher ask a congregation at the Filey Holiday Crusade. He said, did anyone need to teach you to be dishonest? No. They only had to teach you to be honest. Did anyone have to teach you to be rude? No. They only had to teach you to be courteous. Did anybody have to teach you to be bad? No. They only had to teach you to be good. That's a striking fact. Do you know, my children learned as yours did to say the word no before they learned to say the word yes. Didn't yours? Little boy at school said his name was Johnny Don't because that's what his mother always called him. Go and find out what Johnny's doing and stop him. And you know as well as I do that one of the tragedies of having children is that you realize you've passed on a sinful nature to them. How urgent it is for us parents to pray for our children. We've brought them into a sinful world by an act of our flesh, and our flesh carries sin with it into their nature. That's the Bible teaching. Now, don't get me wrong. The Bible does not say you can blame your father and your grandfather for everything you do. The Lord still holds you responsible for what you've done with your life, and you know that you are. Said a young man one day to me, came into the office of the RAF chaplain, and he sat there and he was so upset about something he'd done. His nose was bleeding out of emotion and his face was just drenched with tears. I'll never forget the sight of his face. And then he looked up and he said, "Padre, if you'd been brought up as I was brought up, you'd have done the same thing." And I said, "Yes, I think that's probably true. But I would still be ashamed of it. And I'd still feel responsible for it." "And so do you." And he said, "Yes, I do." And he found forgiveness. He knew that even though you were brought up this way, even though you inherited this sinful nature, in the last analysis you are responsible to God for what you do. And if you find that logically difficult, life is wider than logic. But I'm still not finished. There is one more thing. We are sinners in conduct, what we've done. We are sinners in character, what we've been. We are sinners in completeness. There is no good thing in me unless God put it there. We are sinners in constitution. We've been like that way, like that from the day we were born. We're part of a sinful humanity. The last thing, we are sinners in condemnation. In other words, we stand under the condemnation of God. I wonder if I could put it like this. Imagine a tree that is diseased. You can say, "Well, look at the leaves. The leaves have red spots all over them. So obviously there is disease in the leaves." But a gardener will say, "Ah, but there must be disease in the branches if it's showing in the leaves." And then he'll go on to say, "It must be in the trunk if it's showing in the branches and the leaves." And then he will say, "It's probably in the roots too." And he'll finally say, "I think we'll leave that tree alone and then pull it down." Now that's what God says about sinners. It's not just that it shows in the leaves in what they do, and it's not just in the branches of what they are. It's in the trunk. It's completely right through the tree. And it's in the root of their very constitution, in their birth. So God says, "We'll cut that tree down," after leaving it alone. What condemnation are we under? We are under this, that if we give God up in this life, God will give us up, and increasingly that nature will drag us down. He will remove the restraints if we say, "God, I don't believe in you," or "I'm not interested in you." He removes the brakes, and if you take the brakes off a car that is on a hill, down it goes. And if you take the brakes off human nature, down it goes. Those who plead to abolish laws and restrictions don't know what they're saying. Human nature will go down if you do. And the other thing is this. God has decreed that sinners shall die, and that death will affect body, mind, and soul. And if you die spiritually, you cease to be a human being. What is it makes me a human being? It is that I have a relationship to God. If you lose all contact with God and all links with God, you cease to be human. Because what makes us human is that we're in His image. And the image would be lost if we lost all contact with God. And when the Bible talks about the second death, that is what it means. That we lose all contact with God and cease to be human beings. Now that is what sin leads to. It's bad enough when someone gets a disease that is going gradually to affect every organ of their body until they die. Until their body dies, that's bad enough. But to know that sin is a disease which is going to do the same to the soul until it's gone, until it's dead, that's worse. Do you wonder that we want to preach the gospel? And do you wonder that the remedy for sin is not to change people's behavior? It's not reformation that people need, it's regeneration. It's not a change in their conduct. You can accomplish that in some ways, but all you've changed is a nasty sinner into a nice sinner, and that makes it more difficult for them to realize they're a sinner. You see, God says, I will tackle this disease at the root. I will begin at the real root of it all and start putting it right that way. And the first thing that God puts right when he saves a man from sin is to bring him out from condemnation. That's the first thing he does. He doesn't say, now turn over a new leaf, behave properly. He doesn't say, we'll reform this character. He says, we'll forgive this man. That's where we'll start. We'll get him out from condemnation. And then he says, we'll give him a new nature. We'll so do something for him that he's literally born from God, born from above, born of the Spirit, so that a man now has a new nature, a nature that will begin to show in his character, in his conduct. But you see what God is doing. He's not going around reforming people, trying to make them turn over a new leaf. He's saying, let's get down to the root. Let's deal with the condemnation first, the penalty of that second death. Let's deal with that. And then let's give you a new nature. And then God slowly and gradually begins to put the character right and the conduct right. And the man grows in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. Why have I said all this to you tonight? Because if the Bible diagnosis is right, the disease can only be tackled this way. If sin is as deep-rooted as that, then it's got to be rooted out at that depth. And that's what salvation means. I'm going to be preaching the next 7 or 8 Sunday evenings on the rest of this, how God deals with it. But until a man has seen that it's this deep, and that he doesn't just need to put right a few besetting sins, but that he needs to have the thing rooted out and he needs to be forgiven and set free, until a man has seen that, it's no use trying to alter his character or his conduct. You're starting with the leaves and saying, we'll chop the leaves off that are diseased and try and stick some new ones on. You'll never do it. And if you think you can simply reform his character, there isn't enough in him to make a saint, because he's a sinner in the flesh, and in my flesh there dwells no good thing. And so Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It was a drastic remedy for a terrible disease. It involved his own death on the cross. And if ever I think that disease is simply a matter of conduct, and changing my conduct puts me right with God, then I am saying, oh God, the cross was not necessary in my case. But it was necessary. And the cross went right to the root of condemnation, and Jesus was condemned that we might be forgiven. That's enough for tonight. But I can tell you this in my closing moments. If anyone listening to me has come to realize that this is true, and that this diagnosis is true of your nature and that you're a sinner, the only thing you have to do is to go to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he starts rooting it out from the bottom. It's all you've got to do. You don't need to put your conduct right. You don't need to put your character right. He'll do that. Just come with the deep root problem that you're under condemnation and that you deserve to be, and just say, God, be merciful to me. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2. I want to read the first 9 verses. Verses 1 to 9. Once you were under God's curse, doomed forever for your sins. You went along with the crowd and were just like all the others, full of sin, obeying Satan, the mighty prince of the power of the air, who is at work right now in the hearts of those who are against the Lord. All of us used to be just as they are, our lives expressing the evil within us, doing every wicked thing that our passions or evil thoughts might lead us into. We started out bad, being born with evil natures, and were under God's anger just like everyone else. But God is so rich in his mercy. He loved us so much that even though we were spiritually dead and doomed by our sins, he gave us back our lives again when he raised Jesus from the dead. Only by his undeserved favor have we ever been saved. And he lifted us up from the grave into glory along with Christ, where we sit with him in the heavenly realms, all because of what Christ Jesus did. And now God can always point to us as examples of how very, very rich his kindness is, as shown in all he has done for us through Jesus Christ. Because of his kindness, you have been saved through trusting Christ. And even trusting is not of yourselves, it too is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good we have done, so none of us can take any credit for it. Well, now that's plain enough, and that's what I'm going to preach about in a few moments. Let us pray. Father, we didn't come here for entertainment. We could have stayed at home and watched television to get that. We've come here to listen to your voice, to learn what you have to say to us. We've come here that we might be wide open to your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you will now remove from our minds and hearts any pride, any prejudice that would be a barrier to your word, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. First of all, I'm going to give you a text for tonight. I don't often give you a text. Well, at least I usually give you 20 or 30, don't I? But I'll give you one tonight. It's from Galatians chapter 2, and it is this, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. And I want to speak about what it means to be saved by grace. A fortnight ago I told you what we are saved from. We are saved from sin, and I tried to tell you what that is. Tonight I want to tell you what we are saved by. And I begin with a cutting from no less a newspaper than The People. And that's not a commercial. I hope you don't take it. But in The People there was a photograph of a notice board outside a Baptist church. And the headline against it is, "The Gimmick That Just Isn't True." And the poster outside the Baptist church, which is in London, reads like this, "Extended Offer. Have you claimed your free gift yet?" And then, "The Bible says the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then at the bottom, "For full instructions, step inside." I like that. And as soon as we get a notice board in the new church, that'll be on it. Now let me read you what The People says about it. "The gimmick that just isn't true. Does this notice shown outside a Baptist church in a South London suburb make your stomach turn over? Whatever the answer, we've got to face it. If free gift gimmicks are successful in selling soap powders, why not Christianity? To some, the mere suggestion is revolting, and I must confess to a certain sinking feeling at the notion that we will only get the infidels back to God this way. The objection, of course, is that if people go in search of faith merely because they think it is a good buy, they'll get no more satisfaction from a church than from a pub. Then do I deplore the poster? Yes, I do, because it isn't true. You can't get eternal life in the hereafter as a free gift. You have to work darned hard for it on this earth. Like the free gift of detergent, somebody has to pay for it, and that somebody is you." Now that's their comment. Now that's my subject for tonight. Is eternal life a free gift, or do you have to pay for it? Who's right, the poster or the man who wrote the comment on it? Now, just to set the scene, excuse me, and take you a bit further, let me tell you a story about a woman who lay in a hospital dying. And she was visited by the hospital chaplain, who said to her something like this, "Have you any church connection?" And she said, "No." "Have you got a Bible at home?" "I'm not sure." "You've not read it, then, if you have." "No, I don't think so." And the chaplain knew that she was dying, and so did she. So he started talking to her about this, and he said, "Are you ready for the future?" And she said, "Perfectly ready." "Well, what are you going to say to God when you meet him?" The woman said, "I shall hold up these hands, and I shall say this. I've never been to your church, I've never read your Bible, but I've been working for people all my life. I've brought up a large family, I've helped my neighbors, I've scrubbed floors for other people, and you can see it in my hands. So God, look at my hands." And she said, "I'm absolutely ready to meet my Maker." Now, I wonder what your reaction to that story is. And I wonder what you would have said to her if you'd been the chaplain at that point. Because if that woman was right, then the Bible is wrong. If you can one day stand before God and show him your hard-worked hands and say, "Lord, think of all the things I've done," then Jesus died in vain, and the cross was a waste of time. You see, the real question is this: do good people go to heaven because they're good? And do bad people go to hell because they're bad? According to my New Testament, there is a good chance that some very bad people will get to heaven, and some considered very good people will not. And the word grace is the word that dashes all this kind of thinking, whether it's the thinking of the man who wrote this article in The People, or the thinking of that woman as she lay on a hospital bed, or the thinking of some relatives I met at a funeral in Lancashire after I'd taken the funeral. Up there, life is a little less sophisticated than down here, and they had done the usual thing and buried him with ham. Do you know what that means? And afterwards, we were having the ham sandwiches, and the relatives were all chatting round. And a relative came up to me and said about the deceased, "If ever anybody ever deserved to go to heaven, he did." But I knew him well. And I said to that relative, "He would never have said that. Though he did a great many good things, but he would never have said that." And she said, "I know he wouldn't, because he was humble." No, I said, "That's not the reason he would say that. It was another reason altogether." Now, I've only got 2 points in my sermon tonight, just two. That's a change as well. But the only two things I want to say are these. In the light of the word grace, first, good deeds are going to be no help to you to get you into heaven. And secondly, in the light of grace, bad deeds are going to be no hindrance. Now, that's what my Bible says, and it's been so misunderstood, and the wrong illogical deductions have been drawn from it, so let me explain what I mean. First of all, if you're wanting to get to heaven, if you're wanting to be sure of being right with God when you die and face him, good works, good deeds are going to be no help. And I'm going to give you 5 reasons from my Bible why they'll be no earthly use to you. Here's the first. You cannot ever repay God and reach the point where you're in credit with him. Those who think that good deeds will help them when they face God have got the idea that somehow God and themselves are equal parties, and that your good deeds go down in the credit side if your bad deeds go down in the debit side, and that if you can manage slightly more good deeds than bad deeds and get a credit account, and most people think they have a credit account, then you're all right. But you see, if I do something good, I'm not getting God in my debt. I'm just repaying my debt to him. In other words, I can never get a credit balance in the sight of God, because he's always done more for me than I've done for him. "Even when I've done my best," said Jesus, "I must say I am still unprofitable to God. He's still done more for me than I ever did for him or for anyone else. And therefore I'm still on the debit side. And the idea that my good deeds form a credit is just out. If I have done good deeds every day of my life, if I've been the proverbial Boy Scout and behaved like this all my life, I'm still in debt to God. I'm still on the debit side. I've still not done enough, even when I've done my best." So that there are no such things as works of supererogation. Have you heard that long phrase? A work of supererogation is to get credit in the bank of heaven by doing something extra, doing something a bit more than you need have done. And so you've piled up a work of supererogation. But you can't ever do that. The finest life that has ever been lived on earth, with the exception of Jesus, is still in debt to God. And God has still done more for that person than they've ever done for anyone else. The second reason is this. What does God actually require from us in life? Where does it begin, a good life? I will tell you from two texts. Text number one, without faith it is impossible to please God. The very first thing that God wants from you is not help for your neighbor, but faith in him. And the other text comes from John's Gospel, where one day a group of people came to Jesus and said, "All right, we've heard you preach. Tell us what to do. Tell us what to do the works of God. In other words, tell us what kind of deeds God wants us to do, and we'll do them." And Jesus' reply was this: "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So that I may have a whole lot of good deeds behind me that I've done, which other people may remember. But the first good deed that God wants is faith in himself." And if you haven't started faith, you haven't started the road of good deeds in God's sight. Thirdly, what does this word good mean? We use it so freely. I say to my little Trixie, "Good dog." She's not a good dog. She never will be. She can't be good. Dogs are incapable of being good. But what about people? We talk about he's a good person, she's a good woman. Should we ever use that phrase? Jesus was very particular here when somebody came to him and said, "Good master," he said, "Now why do you call me good? There is no one good but God." He's really saying, "Are you calling me good because you realize I'm God? Because if you're just calling me good because you think I'm a human being, then you're wrong. No human being is good. You can't ever say he's a good man. None is good but God." You can say good God and mean it, though I'm afraid that phrase has come to mean something else, but no one's good but God. Therefore, if anyone thinks that they can stand before God and say, "I'm good enough," then they've misunderstood the word good. To Jesus, the word good was not fairly good, or partly good, or mostly good, or mainly good, but perfectly good. And the word good and the word perfect are the same word in Jesus' language. So if you want to be good enough, perfection is his standard. Now it's interesting that we just don't think like Jesus. We say on the one hand there are many good people in the world, and then we say in the same breath, "But no one's perfect." According to our Lord, that's a contradiction. The only person who's good enough for God is the person who's as good as God. "Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now the fourth reason. Even our best is not good enough. And even the best thing I have ever done is spoiled because I did it. That's the way the Bible looks at it. There was still a bit of me in it. It was still my righteousness. And that's why, as I quoted a fortnight ago, Isaiah says, "All our righteousnesses are our filthy rags." And there's a hymn in our Baptist hymn book which goes something like this: "Let fall thy pitying glance on our devotions too." Which of you can get up from your knees after prayer and say, "Now that was a perfect prayer"? The more you try to pray, the more you discover yourself spoils it. And when you've done something good, there's a little voice inside says, "Aren't you good?" And little Jack Horner puts in his thumb and pulls out a plum and says, "What a good boy am I." And there's just that little bit of Jack Horner in every one of us that spoils it, even our best. And Paul was a man who tried to live a good life so earnestly that he hadn't even time to get married. He wanted to be good. Not that you're bad if you get married. But he said, "I've got just one object in life, to be good enough for God." And he said, "Don't talk to me about anything else. I'm just going to live to be good for God." And he tried it so hard. And for years he lived according to every letter of the book. As we'd say nowadays, he really kept his nose clean. And you know what he said one day? He said, "I look back at all the goodness. and I count it done. Garbage. Rubbish. Because it wasn't good. It was still I am good. It was still I thank thee that I am not as other men are. I give tithes of all that I possess, and I fast twice in the week. And even if you're really good, there's still the I that spoils it. I did it. And you see, if you got to heaven and you stood before God and you said, I'm good enough, do you see straight away, you've spoiled it all by saying, I'm good enough. And the fifth reason is this, that even if we manage to do a whole lot of good deeds, our nature is just as bad as it was before. I think I've told you about Danish piggeries. My brother-in-law's just bought one. And you know, the pigs in those piggeries behave as clean and as well as any animal on the farm. They're specially designed, our Danish piggeries, to do this. And pigs become not the dirtiest, but the cleanest animal on the farm. And you say, my aren't pigs clean? I never knew they were as clean as this. And then you take them out of the piggery, you let them out of the door, or if you leave the door open, they're into the midden as quickly as they can go. And there they are, rooting up the muck straight away. Jesus said, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, you know how to do good deeds, but I don't look at what you do. I'm looking deeper than that. What are you still? And even if you manage by your upbringing, by your environment, by your own self-discipline to do good deeds, it's what we are that still matters. And God looks at the inside, not the outside. So quite frankly, good deeds are no help to you when you get to heaven. No help to get in. And that's why the Pharisees hated Jesus. If you want to know why people hated him so much that they wanted to kill him, it was because they thought themselves so good. One of the most interesting phrases in the New Testament is this. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Or in simple language, they thought they were the goodies. And Jesus came along and said, do you think that'll get you to heaven? Never. And they hated him. I remember going to a women's meeting once, my first and last visit. They never asked me back again. Because I said something like this. And the dear lady who chaired the meeting came up afterwards and said, do you mean to tell me that all the good things I've ever done? And I could tell her what was coming, and so can you. And I'm afraid I never got invited again. No, none of those things would help her to get into heaven. No good deed does. Now, the other side of it is this. If no good deed can help me in, no bad deed can keep me out. That's the other side of grace. Now, Jesus and Paul were both misunderstood at this point. They both said this, but both were misunderstood. And people said, well, what's the point of being good? Why bother to try and live a good life if bad deeds don't hinder you? Well, that's a travesty of what they taught. We do not do good as Christians in order to get to heaven. We do good because we're going there, and that's a different thing. We have no idea that good deeds will get us into glory, but because he has let us go, we want to do them. The motive is altogether different. And when we get to glory, we won't point to the good things we've done. We'll point to what Jesus did for us. We are not saved by good deeds. We are saved for good deeds. God doesn't give you a second chance and say, right, I'll forgive you past now. If you're good from now on, I'll test you at the end and then take you to heaven if you're all right. That's not good news. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you, but that's not good news. I've got great news for you. The good news is Jesus says, I'll take you to heaven now. I'll give you the title deeds of your room there right now. I'll give you everlasting life now. Now you be good. And that's a completely different thing. Now, you can tell that this is what Jesus believed by the way he behaved and by what he said. You can tell as much about a person's beliefs from what they do as from what they say. And what did he do? I'll tell you this. He loved mixing with bad people. So much so that they put this tag on him and called him the friend of sinners. And to them it was an insult. They said, look at the company he mixes with. He was walking along a road one day with a crowd of people around him, all goodies, or many of them. And he saw a baddie up a tree, in more senses than one. And he said, "Zacchaeus, come down, I'm coming to your house for lunch." And you know, not one of the crowd would go into that house with him. They murmured and they said, "Look who he's eating with." And he went in and he sat down and he said to that horrible little man, a little man who was lining his own pockets with money he shouldn't have had, a hated man. And Jesus said, "You know, today salvation has come to this house. And Zacchaeus will be in glory, and some of those who stayed outside will not." Jesus mixed with the most unlikely people, and he once said this. He said to the religious good people of the day who thought they were good, "Publicans and prostitutes will get into heaven before you do." That's what he believed. And by publicans, he didn't mean public house landlords. He meant something very, very bad. I'll tell you what a publican was in those days. He was a man who'd sold his soul to the enemy occupying forces and collected money for them so that he could line his own pocket. The Romans, when they took over a country, looked for quislings, they looked for traitors, and they got hold of them and they said, "Now, if you get taxes for us, provided you get what we ask you for, we don't ask any questions about how much more you get. And if there's any trouble, we'll send a Roman soldier down to deal with them. So you can ask what you like. As long as we get enough, you can get as much as you can." And Matthew was a man like that, and Zacchaeus was a man like that, and others were men like that, publicans. Can you imagine what it would be like if the Germans had invaded England and conquered us? And then they had looked around for people in Guildford who would sell their souls and who would then collect money from us for the occupiers and who would take more from us than they should have for their own pockets, and we could do nothing about it or we'd be taken off by the Gestapo. Can you imagine people like that? And can you see that Jesus loved people like that? Men who were just out for cash at the cost of their principles and integrity. And Jesus said, "They'll get to heaven before you do, and those women on the streets, they'll get to heaven before you do, you religious people, you good people." "I didn't come to good people," he said, "I came to bad people." The church should be full of bad people when people say the church is full of sinners. I'm not worried, that's the best place for them to be. Should we turn all the baddies out? Rather turn all the goodies out? At least those who think that they're good, that's more offensive, both to Jesus and to the world. So he showed us by what he did. He ate and drank with them. And that final glimpse you have of Jesus in his dying hours, he's strung up with two thieves. And he's concerned about one of them, a bad man. And Jesus says to that bad man, virtually he says, "I don't care about your past. I don't mind how bad you've been. You believe that I'm the king. Right, you'll be in my kingdom. You've believed." And he was the only man who had believed that Jesus was king of the Jews in that whole crowd. And he was a bad man who did so. A friend of mine was a minister in Manchester. But he was asked to leave his church. Do you know why? Because he used to go out every Saturday night onto the square of Piccadilly and stay there till the early hours of the morning talking to the women of the streets. And they began to come to church. They began to get saved. So he was asked to leave. Can you imagine what Jesus would think of that? Jesus would simply say, "Well, I'm leaving too. I'm the friend of publicans and sinners. These are the people I came, because I came as a doctor. I didn't come for good people, I came for bad people. Those that are well or think they're well, they don't need a doctor. But these people, they do. And I've come to heal them." Not only what he did, but what he said. Think of some of the stories. One of the priceless stories that he told, I would give anything to be able to preach it at the annual service of the Trade Union Congress. The story of the laborers in the vineyard, clearly told in a day before shop stewards were in the land. And he talks about wage differentials, and he says, some people worked most of the day, and some people worked for a few hours, and some people for just 1 hour, and then at the end of the day, they all got the same wage packet. Can you imagine that happening today? Can you imagine? All right, all out. And that's it. And no more work will be done now. But you know what Jesus was trying to say in that story? He was saying it's not what you deserve, it's what you need that the Lord of the vineyard thinks about. And the man who hadn't been able to get work, and the man who'd only worked an hour, he still had a family to feed. And he needed it.
And the Lord of the vineyard, notice, was a good man. And he was good because he gave to people what they needed, whether they deserved it or not, whether they had earned it or not, he gave. Or take the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son came back to his father saying, "Now, I forfeited my right to be a son, but I can still come to some kind of contract with him. I'll work for him so that he can give me bread. Make me a hired servant." He was still trying to bargain, still trying to make a contract. And he came back and the father said, "Fetch the robe. This is my son." And he made him a son again and put a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet. Slaves don't wear shoes, but the son did. And what is that saying? But grace says you're a son. I don't care what you deserve, you've come back, and you're a son. Another story is the story of the Pharisee and the publican. They went to church, and the Pharisee stood at the front, and he said, "I'm a good boy, am I? I thank thee that I am not as other men are." And there was a poor man at the back, and he beat his breast, and he said, "I'm a bad man, Lord, but God be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said this, of those two men, one went home forgiven. One went home right with God. One went home justified. And it wasn't the man at the front. It was the man at the back. Now, don't get me wrong. When I say that bad works are no hindrance to getting to heaven, that doesn't mean that once you have been given admission to glory in Christ, that you can go on doing bad things. Doesn't mean that. The one thing that you are asked to do when you believe in Jesus is to repent. And you know what that means? It doesn't mean to do good deeds. It means to leave your bad ones behind. That's the only thing he asks. He doesn't say, "Now, if you promise to be good from now on, I'll save you." He says, "I will save you. Whether you've been good or bad, doesn't matter. I'll save you, provided you leave the past behind." Repent. In other words, I'm not asking for good deeds, and I'm saying your bad deeds will not hinder, provided you leave them. That's all. And that's the good news. And it means you can go to anyone in the wide world and say you're ready to become a Christian right now, if you will. Doesn't matter how rich you are, how good you've been, how bad you've been, you can come right into heaven now, because you can come to Christ now. Now, whenever you preach this, there are two reactions. Some people resent it deeply, and some repent and rejoice. Always those two reactions. When Jesus preached it, the Pharisees hated him for it, and I'll tell you why. To the natural man, to the unsaved man, it sounds unfair that a man who's tried to live a decent life should be kept out of heaven, whereas a criminal strides straight in. It seems so unfair to the natural man and the unsaved man. Do you remember the elder brother? The elder brother and the prodigal son, he said to the father, "Dad, I've never broken a commandment of yours. And you killed the fatted calf for this boy. I've really kept straight. I've lived a decent life." Oh, do you notice the eye again? The eye. The only I that the father loves to hear is, "Father, I have sinned." Not, "I've been good." And the Pharisees resented it. And they felt that all their efforts had been wasted. Well, they had, in a sense. If your efforts to be good are efforts to get right with God, then they are wasted. It's by grace. And then there are some who feel it's quite unfitting, that it's undignified. In fact, I'm going to say this. Is it not pride that resents the teaching of grace? The pride that says, "I want to save myself. I want to pick myself up. I don't want to come and receive charity. I don't want any free gifts. I can fight my own way through, thank you. I'll go to heaven under my own steam." It's the pride, that cast iron muscle in the back of our necks that just won't bend. But some repent. A dying thief repented and was promised glory. So when I look at that advertisement outside the Baptist church, extended offer, have you claimed your free gift yet? We're used to these free gifts now. Every breakfast we sit and read them on the back of the packet. But you notice one thing. You don't get any of them unless you send for them. They don't come giving them to you. It's an offer only. And in that sense, too, grace is an offer only. It isn't forced on you. God says, I'll take any of you to heaven on my terms, which are that you believe in me. Not that you're good, not that you're bad, but that you believe in me. It's a free gift. It's an extended offer. And the offer has been extended now for 2,000 years. And still there are thousands of people who won't take it. And still he offers and says, take it, it's free. I'm going to finish by telling you something. I probably told you about this before, but at one stage in my life, I lived on the little island of Iona, off the west coast of Scotland, in Iona Abbey. I'm sure some of you have been out there to that lovely island and met Sir George MacLeod, who leads a community there. A community that seeks to combine work and worship together so that the two become one, which is a very biblical and a very wonderful object. And in the abbey, on the communion table, is a large silver cross. It's about 3 feet high, a most beautiful piece of work, solid silver. And one day I said to Sir George MacLeod, where did you get that cross? It's beautiful. Not terribly keen on ornaments in worship, but this really was a beautiful thing. I said, where did you get it? He said, I'll tell you the story. He said there was an old silversmith in Scotland, spent his life fashioning silver things. And then he realized that he was an old man, and in fact he was a sick man, and he realized he was going to have to give up his trade. And he wanted to make one more thing before he had to give it up. So he got together all the silver he could, and he fashioned the most beautiful cross. And he put everything he'd got into this, his prayer, his skill, his love, everything. And he made it superbly. And you can go and see it today. It's wonderful. And then he finished his trade. And Sir George MacLeod heard about this. And he thought what a lovely thing it would be to have that in Iona Abbey. It would speak of a man's work being offered to the Lord. And so a wealthy friend who had offered to help with the rebuilding of Iona Abbey was contacted. And Sir George MacLeod said, now you promised to buy anything we needed. Would you go and buy that cross? And the man went to the silversmith. And he offered him a very large sum. And the man said, nothing doing. So he upped his bid, nothing doing. And he went up and up and up. And the man said, look, it's not for sale. I've put all my life into this. I've put everything I've got into this. It's cost me all my life's trade. I can't sell it for money. It's too valuable to me. Well, what are you going to do with it? Said the rich man. And the silversmith said, well, when I die, I've left it in my will to Iona Abbey. And the cross is there today. George MacLeod thought that he could get someone to buy it. But you can't buy the cross. You can't buy God's love. You can't deserve it. You can't earn it. And we go and say, Lord, I've done so many good deeds. I've been in this, I've been in that, I've been in the other, taken meals round on wheels, I've done all this. And God says, but you can't buy it. I'm going to give it to you. When Jesus died, he left it to you. Free. Now what would you have said to the woman in the hospital bed? I once asked a group of Christians in a fellowship meeting, I told them the story, and I said, what would you say to that woman? I'll never forget a lovely answer from one young man there. He said, I think I would say to that lady in hospital, I'm afraid God won't see your hands. He's too busy looking at someone else's. He's looking at two pierced hands. And if you'll trust those, you'll be right with God. I'm quite sure that's the right answer, aren't you? Shall we pray? Father, it's so easy to be respectable and religious and consider ourselves good. Help us to get your point of view. Help us to see that we're not good. There is no one good but you. Help us to see that we need your forgiveness. Help us each one to realize that we're saved by grace, that it's a free gift. The wages of sin is death. Wages, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Grant that there may be no one in this congregation who will not accept your free gift for your name's sake. Amen.